Back up to Psalm 82. We're going to continue to look at this psalm this morning as we did last week, as we continue to discuss the cosmic conflict and the war that goes on in the heavenly realm. And as we began to look at this last week, how we began to see that things in the unseen realm are organized in a very specific way, set up in a very specific way by God. And as we talked a little bit in the closing last week at the practicality of this, it's very, very practical. And you see even the unfolding and the impact of the reality of this conflict playing out in front of you right now all around the world. Whenever you see the kind of confusion, the kind of chaos, the kind of fear, all of those things that are manifested in the physical realm, there is a source for all of that. There's a reason for it, and it has a lot to do with this conflict that goes on in the heavenly realm. One of the things that we saw as we look, and we'll go back and read through this psalm again in Psalm 82, it says, God stands in the assembly of the gods. He judges in the midst of the gods, saying, how long will you judge unjustly and favor the persons of sinners or favor those who are wicked? And it says, judge an orphan and a poor man. Justify a humble and a poor man. Rescue poor and needy. Deliver them from a sinner's hand. They don't know or understand. They carry on in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth shall be shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like men. And like one of the rulers, you will fall. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations, or you shall inherit the Gentiles. And in this psalm, we got to look, as we began to talk about last week, at several things. One of those is that term Elohim. And remember, we talked about it as a name that is used in the scripture over 2,000 times referring to God. But it is also used in this passage of scripture referring to a council of heavenly beings that surround God, who are also Elohim. Now remember, they are not the Most High. They are created beings by God. Their power is derived from God. They're not human, but they're divinely created. These beings, we see in scripture, and we looked a little bit at that, can appear in human form. But that's not their first estate. That's not their nature. They are heavenly beings. Their power has been given to them by God. These beings have a free will. These beings have volition. They're not mere puppets of God, but they are beings who are able to make choices, and they have been given responsibilities by God. This council of Elohim works in helping God administer and carry out his purposes and his plans in creation. We saw that last week in several passages where God brought the council together. And when we saw that about Ahab, when God had already decreed Ahab's judgment, the way that Ahab would die was left up to the council. He said, brought the council together, and these heavenly beings were standing before God, and they said, what do you suggest? And one being stood forth and said this, and another one said that. And finally, the decision was decreed that a deceptive spirit would go and be put in the mouth of his prophets, would deceive Ahab, and he would be led into battle and killed. God is the one who decreed that Ahab would die, but the council was given the opportunity to chime in and give their suggestions as to how that might be carried out. Remember, God doesn't need a council, just like he doesn't need us, but he's chosen to work through this council of beings. Now, this council of beings, and we'll see this today, among them there were rebels who rebelled against God and who now stand at cross purposes with God and his purposes and plans. Rather than assisting, they are resisting the purposes and plans of God in the earth. Now, these Elohim that God referred to them as, we saw last week, and we'll see more so today, they were given jurisdiction over portions of this world, over nations by God. And they were responsible over those nations. And in this psalm, we see that God is judging these Elohim, excuse me, because they have not judged in a righteous way. They have not ruled or carried out their rule over their respective jurisdictions in a way that is honorable to God. Therefore, God says, you're going to be judged. You're going to die like mere men. And again, referencing the fact these are not mere men he's talking to, but he's saying that your judgment, your immortality, you are going to be judged because you have failed to rule and to govern in a righteous manner over those nations over which you were given charge. Now, as we said last week in closing, God listens to this counsel. They are allowed to chime in and give advice. And he has invited them to give advice. He has invited them to give their perspective when there are decisions being made, as it were. And it's the same way as he does with us. And we call that what again? Prayer. We ask God for things. We talk with God. We plead with God about issues and we interact. And God responds to us in our petitions, in our requests, as we talk with him about that. Remember, we saw that these beings regularly report before God. Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, the sons of God came at a appointed time to stand before God. And God says, what have you been up to? What has been going on? What have you been doing? And they're giving an account. Of course, in Job's account, we have a response from the Satan, the accuser, who says, this is what I've been doing. I've been going on to and fro throughout the earth. And then God says, have you observed my servant Job? And of course, the whole dialogue begins, and then the struggle with Job that takes place in the earth. But it's a result of something that's gone on in the discussion that's taken place in this heavenly council and the reports of their duties that they're given to God. Now, Jeremiah the prophet, you don't have to turn there. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 18, he says that a true prophet is one who has stood in the council and heard the words of the Most High God and then delivered those words. Now again, Jeremiah, all of these ancient people had the understanding, the concept of this heavenly council. These heavenly beings that ruled under the authority of the Most High Elohim God. And they understood this. And so a prophet was one who basically was like a council member, as it were, who had heard the word of God and delivered that word of God to the people of God. But this council was also involved in several other things that are mentioned in three different places in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. So let's go back to the very first chapter of Genesis, the very first one. And remember, as we talked about a few weeks ago when we looked at how the world was set up, basically we talked about the cosmology, how people understood the world to work and how everything was designed by God. When they would read these passages of scripture that Moses is recording here, they automatically came with it. And remember, you have to jump back into their mind and how they would have read a passage of scripture rather than looking at it from where we are and how we read into it and read certain things into this passage of scripture. So God is doing this work of creation. And then in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, then God, Elohim, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that moves in the earth. So then God made man. Two things I want you to notice there. God says, let us make man in our image. Now, when we start talking about image, and we're going to look at that in a few weeks, what does it mean to be an image bearer? Because that is a very significant thing, especially as it relates to what we talked a little bit about last week about abortion, babies, and all those things. What does it really mean to be an image bearer? Well, when God says, let us make man in our image, we on this side of the cross automatically think what? Trinity. Exactly. Moses and those people knew nothing about a Trinity like we know it before the cross. Now, there was a concept, and we'll see some of this in a few weeks. There was a concept of what was known as the two powers in heaven that the Jews understood. One being Yahweh and the other one being the angel of Yahweh, which they distinguished the two, or Yehovah, they distinguished the two, but they were both equal in one. But when they would have read this, their whole concept would have been this counsel. Let us, plurality, these Elohim, we're going to make man in our image. And then it says, then God created man. The other Elohim didn't create man. God did. It'd be like me saying this. If we're all standing together in a room and said, hey, let's all go get a pizza. Let's all get pizza to eat. And we all say, yeah, okay, let's do that. Let's do that. And then I'm the one that goes and gets it and does it. The same thing is what the Hebrew is saying here. God said, let us, plural, counsel, make man. Everybody, that's a good idea. Let's do that. Let's, yeah. But then God is the one who creates man and breathes into him his breath of life. And then, of course, man rebels against God. So if you go over to Genesis chapter 3, excuse me, Genesis chapter 3, after man has sinned, in verse 21, it says, and also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And therefore the Lord God drove man out of the garden. So again, he's referring to this council. This is the mindset of those early people of how they would have read it, not you and I. Now, was the Trinity involved in the creation of man? Absolutely. We understand that from this perspective on this side of the cross. But a person before that would have read it in a completely different way than what we do, that this council was somehow involved in that whole process. So this council not only comprises of angelic beings, as we would probably call them, other Elohim, but that they give and are participating and carrying out the purposes and plans of God in creation or resisting them. But they are also the ones, especially the good ones, who comprise God's army in heaven. And you see this throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. Won't go to that passage right now, but remember the story of Elisha and his servant Gehazi. They're surrounded by the armies, their enemies. And Elisha prays and says, God, open his eyes to see that they that are with us are more than they that be against us. And when Gehazi's eyes are open, what does he see? The mountains are full of fiery chariots of angelic beings, Elohim, the armies of Jehovah. They are there to do battle, again, in an unseen realm. Physically, you couldn't see them, but they were going to impact in the physical realm, from the spiritual realm, what was going to be gone. These were part of these armies of the Lord. And then if you look over in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, you'll see this group of beings again before God in Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and I continued to watch until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days enthroned himself. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame and its wheels a burning fire. A river of fire flowed from before him, and thousands upon thousands ministered to him, and countless thousands stood before him, and the books and the court was in session, and the books were open. The countless myriads of myriads of myriads are not people we're speaking of here. These are angelic beings that are standing there before God, and there's a judgment that's getting ready to be pronounced and passed. And these books being opened, the court has gathered together, the council has gathered together, and judgment is about to be pronounced. These are, and multiple, and again, when a Hebrew uses the term myriads, or thousands upon thousands, he's just saying more than you can number. I mean, there's no way we can put a number to it. So there's this whole host of angelic beings. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, John the Revelator sees heaven open, Jesus coming down on a white horse, and with him, it says, the armies of heaven are coming with him. Who is this army of heaven? It is the council. It is these Elohim, these angelic beings who are participating in this rule with God, who are coming to carry out ultimate judgment in the earth at the end of time. that are associated with the Lord in His rule and His reign. So, as we saw last week, and we want to get into this right now, God is judging, and back in Psalm 82, He's telling these Elohim that He's addressing, this council, these obviously are not good Elohim, they're bad, because they have failed in what they were supposed to do in ruling over the nations. They didn't judge righteously, and He's passing and pronouncing judgment upon them. So, how does this, when did this, why did this all take place? And remember, when we looked at Daniel last week, chapter 10, when judgment was pronounced upon Nebuchadnezzar, remember the angelic being saying this, that this is what's going to happen. He said Nebuchadnezzar, and he pronounced it, how Nebuchadnezzar's mind was going to, he was going to lose his mind, he was going to be like a wild animal eating grass. But he said, this is the judgment of the watchers. God allowed the watchers to make that choice, the angelic council to make that choice, and God said, fine, go, you know, do it. But they were the ones that pronounced this judgment. But they had jurisdiction to do it. It was given to them by God. So where did all of this start? What happened that God is saying this in Psalm 82 to these fallen Elohim that they're going to be judged because they didn't rule well? When, where, how did all this take place? Well, we have the answer given to us in Scripture. Go back to the 11th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. And again, the passages we looked at in Deuteronomy, and we'll look at in just a little bit, things will begin to make sense in just a minute when some of these pieces of the puzzle start coming together and you see how things are designed and organized and why it is like it is. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth was of one language and one speech. One thing I just want to say, I'm reading from the Septuagint this morning, the English translation of it. So if it's a little bit different than some of your English translations, just understand. Septuagint is the Hebrew, Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures 200 years before Jesus was born. These would have been the Scriptures that Jesus and Paul, those guys were familiar with, the Septuagint. This was what they would have read when they were growing up. And so that's why a lot of the passages you see quoted by Paul, they're tied in with the Septuagint. So it says that the whole earth was of one language, one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them with fire. And they had brick and stone and asphalt for mortar. They also said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the sons of men built. Then the Lord said, indeed, the people are one race and one language, and they have begun to do what they said. Now they will not fail to accomplish what they have undertaken. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city and the tower. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord God scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. We read that just on the surface and we think, okay, what was the big deal? Why did God come down and pronounce this judgment on the human race at that time? What were they doing that was so bad, so evil, that God scattered them and gave them all different languages and scattered them all over the face of the earth? In the culture of that time, the Mesopotamian people, as they were, you know, developing and had their understanding of God or gods, they believed that the gods lived on or within mountains. That was their understanding, that they lived in or within mountains. And the Tower of Babel, as one writer says, regarded by scholars as one of Mesopotamia's man-made sacred mountains. A ziggurat is what it was called. And I've got a couple of pictures of two of those, which would have been very much like what they were trying to build. There's one, and then there's another one that's after that. Anything look similar to what you see in some places around the world today in various cultures and things? Mayan temples, things like that. All of these things. But the reason why they were constructed the way they were, this is a what they consider to be a man-made mountain, because their belief was the gods lived on a mountain or within a mountain. So they believed it to be a place that was a divine dwelling place for the gods. And a place that Mesopotamians would have believed that heaven and earth intersected with each other. And so here they go, they're going to construct this place. But there's a key statement that is made here in this passage in Genesis when it says, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Why that is significant is because that is the exact same thing that happened back five chapters earlier in the sixth chapter of Genesis. If you'll go back there, turn back a few pages, and the first five verses. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now it came to pass that men began to exist in great numbers on the earth, and daughters were born to them. So when the sons of God, the Elohim, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. Then the Lord God said, 'My spirit shall not remain with these people forever, for they are flesh, so their days shall be 120 years. Now, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, the Elohim, came into the daughters of men and they bore them children to them, these were the mighty men.'" Then you have a statement that says, "men of renown." Literally, it means men of the name, or men who were seeking to make the name for themselves. Now, we'll get into this passage later on in another week or so. But we understand here, because Jude and Peter are drawing from an understanding of what happened in Genesis 6, where these fallen angelic Elohim cohabited with women, as a result produced a race of beings known as the Nephilim. Later on, you're going to see that the Rephaim, other beings that are mentioned in Joshua that are associated with these beings, there were some still in the earth, which was why the Jews were so terrified. The spies were these giants that were in the land at the same point in time, because they felt like they were little grasshoppers before them. But they were producing this just weird hybrid being known as what was called a Nephil, or a fallen one. And these Nephil, these fallen beings, sought to make a name for themselves. The same language is used in Genesis 11 of what mankind was going to do. It is that man says, "We will make a name for ourselves," in the very same way, hearkening back to the sin of these fallen angelic beings and the race of giants they produced. So they're seeking to make a name for themselves, believing that in this mountain that they're going to make, that the God or the gods will dwell in it, or dwell within it. Now, as they did this, these beings, when you go back to Mesopotamian culture that were produced in Genesis 6, they were known by the Mesopotamian as Apkallus, was what they called them. In their understanding of the world, these Apkallus, these gods, they referred to them as gods, these giant beings, they saw them as heroes. They viewed them as heroes, and yet they were the offspring and product of rebellious angelic beings. But they saw them as heroes. This is why when you go back and you read the legends and myths and stories in a lot of these ancient cultures, where do you think a lot of the whole ideas of cultures like and beings like Thor, Odin, Hercules, a lot of these ancient cultures, because they're tied back into the result of what happened in Genesis chapter 6. And these Mesopotamians thought, these are our heroes. And what happened after the flood, when God judged the earth, rather humanity, rather than turning back and following the one true God, they continued on in idolatry. They continued worshiping false gods collectively. And so when they came together and they were going to make this tower, they were trying to make a name for themselves. And what they were doing was they were perpetuating fallen, corrupt, rebellious beliefs rather than worshiping the true God. And they were going to substitute the rule of Babel's gods for the rule of Yehovah. And they were going to worship in that way collectively as one people, as a unified people. You're talking about humanity as one worshiping false beings, false deities, not the one true God. And so how did God respond? Now, when Noah left the ark after the flood, if you go back to Genesis chapter 9, notice what God tells Noah to do in the very first verse. He restates something that he stated in the very beginning of Genesis to Adam and to Eve. Genesis chapter 9, then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, increase, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over it. He restates his original commission to Adam and restates it now to Noah. And of course, that command was to be fulfilled by men walking with and being obedient to and worshiping the one true God. But rather, notice what God said, fill the earth. Right. That means spread out, move out, expand, go and rule over it as my image bearer. But what did man do? They all stayed together. They didn't go out and subdue the earth. They didn't go out and fill the earth. They all collectively stayed together and then built a tower that they wanted to have inhabited by or indwelt by false deities that they collectively as one people were going to give their worship and their devotion to these false gods. And so God restates this, but rather than obeying him and rather than having God as their one true God, they gathered together, built this tower. And so what did humanity collectively do? They shunned and they rejected the one true God. Collectively, they shunned and they rejected him. So how did God respond to that shunning and that rejection of him? Now something ought to make sense to you. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, when Paul is writing to the book of Romans, this will make perfect sense to you now why Paul states what he does, because Paul is hearkening back to this event. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about God having revealed himself from heaven in the first few verses. His nature, his character is clearly seen by everything that's made. But men rejected that. Notice what it says in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means they're pushing the truth down. We don't want the truth. We're rejecting it and we're pushing it down. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them and to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul is going back to Genesis 11 and he's saying this is what happened. They didn't worship the true God. Therefore, God gave them up. He rejected them because they had rejected Him. So when God split humanity up there at Babel, how was this rejection or this turning men over to follow their image, their own desires and all, how was that enforced and how was that carried out by God? The scripture tells us how. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Moses gives us the description of what happened in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Moses says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he says, and he will tell you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided the nations, he scattered the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the nations by the number of the sons of God, or by the number of the Elohim. But the Lord's portion became His people, Jacob. The allotment of His inheritance is Israel. Now, some translations will say that God divided the nations up according to the sons of Israel. Wrong translation. Why? Because there was no Israel at the time of Babel. There was no Israel. There was no nation of Israel. The reason why sometimes these translations are done is because the obvious, and see, the Septuagint translated it according to the number of God's Elohim, His angelic beings. So what happened was, man comes together and says, we don't want you, God. We want to worship these false gods. God comes down and says, okay, fine. You've rejected me. I'm going to turn you over to follow the desires of your heart. Not only am I going to turn you over to do that, but the way that's going to be carried out is I'm going to scatter you abroad and I'm going to put you and allow you to be under the rule of these fallen Elohim. They are going to be given charge over you. That's part of the judgment that's going to come upon you because you have rejected me. But my portion, my allotment that I'm going to rule over is going to be a people called Israel. They're going to be mine out of all the nations of the earth. All the rest of the nations are going to be delivered over to the power and rule of these fallen and reprobate Elohim. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, you don't have to go back there, but the end of Genesis chapter 10, there are 70 nations that are mentioned that come together in Genesis chapter 11. 70 of them. So, what most scholars believe is that when God dispersed them, He either gave them over to the rule of 70 specific Elohim who were bad ones, or 70 groups of Elohim who were fallen and bad, but that they were given jurisdiction to rule over all these other nations when that took place. And so, but Paul tells us, and I'll just read this passage, you can just write it down. In Acts chapter 17, when he's at Mars Hill, and you notice what Paul says here about God setting the boundaries of the nations. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, he says, and he has made from one man every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. Who is the one man that God worked from to establish the nations? Automatically, everybody goes back and thinks Adam. No. Who did He start over with? Noah. This is what Paul has in mind here. It's what he says. All the nations came forth from that one man and his sons, Noah. And Paul's hearkening back. The nations are scattered. They're put under judgment, under the rule of these bad guys. And they are to seek God in the midst of those places. You see, when God ultimately desired Noah to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth, this was what he desired. That God was going to give the nations and their boundaries. It was a way for God to protect man from destroying himself in idolatrous, one world, global unity in wickedness. God knew that men's hearts being evil and their idolatrous ways as a globally unified people would lead them to destroy themselves collectively in wickedness. So he scattered them abroad and divided them into the nations. So when he delivered them over, notice it says here in Deuteronomy that God gave them over and set the boundaries of the nations by the according to the number of God's or the sons of God, and the Lord's appointed portion became Israel. So these rebellious Elohim were given rule over the nations. Now we know that this is true, and we won't turn there now, but in Daniel chapter 10, remember Daniel's been praying for an answer for 21 days for his prayer, and an angel comes to Daniel, and he says, Daniel, from the very minute you started praying, I was sent with the answer. But on my way, I have been resisted by the prince of Persia. And now he's not talking about a literal prince in the earth. He's talking about an Elohim in the unseen realm who was resisting this angel getting the answer to Daniel. He was sent forth from God to bring the answer. And there was a fallen Elohim, a ruler over the jurisdiction of Persia, who was fighting this angel and resisting him getting through. Michael had to come, the angel says, and help me so I could be freed to come and deliver the answer to you. Now I've got to go back, and as I go back, not only is the prince of Persia there, but now the prince of Greece is also coming into this thing. And so there's this battle going on in the unseen realm, which tells us that there was a ruler who had been given jurisdiction over Persia in that area. A ruler who had been given jurisdiction over Greece to rule and to influence, to impact. But again, as we saw in Psalm 82, these rulers were not good rulers. They were bad. They were not ruling justly. In fact, wickedness was being propagated by them. Evil things were being propagated by them in the nation on the earth over which they were given jurisdiction. And they had this apportioned to them. Now, so whether it's 70 Elohim or 70 groups of Elohim, bad ones over which these people were under their rule, this was part of the judgment that came to the nations. Now, something else will begin to make sense to you. Why in the New Testament or in the mind of the Jew from that point forward, especially after God calls the Jews to be his people, are all the other nations of the world considered by a Jew to be sinners? Because they were idol worshipers. They worshiped false gods. Even Paul, when he wrote to the book of the people in Galatia in chapter 2, he says that we ourselves were not sinners of the Gentiles. The reason why the Jews saw all the other nations as unclean dogs is because they understood these nations were under the rule of pagan deities, evil beings, which led them to be idol worshipers. And so in their mind, they were the worst of the worst. You didn't have anything to do with these other nations because they were idol worshipers, which led them to be immoral and wicked. That's why they separated themselves. They were to be a distinct and different people from all the other nations of the earth. And that's why they had this attitude toward them. But here's the thing. Genesis 11, God comes down. He pronounces judgment on man's wicked, unified intent, scatters him around the earth, and then allows these fallen angelic Elohim to rule over these 70 nations, or however many groups there were of these angelic beings, to rule over them, knowing that these beings were not good, and this would be part of the judgment. These beings would not lead the people to light. They would lead them to darkness. They would hold them and keep them captive in blindness and darkness from the true God. But God was not going to give up on humanity, because in the very next chapter of Genesis, chapter 12, look and see what happens. 11 is the judgment. Then you come to chapter 12 and notice what God says. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Where is Abram? He's living in Mesopotamia, not too far from Babylon. His father had grown up in an idol-worshipping family. So what does God do? God reaches down into the midst of an idol-worshipping family, and he takes one man, and he chooses that man out of that idol-worshipping family, and he says, you follow me, and notice what he says that I'm going to do. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you shall all the what? Nations of the earth be blessed. In Genesis 11, God says, okay, you guys want to go your way? I'm going to let you. I'm going to scatter you. You're going to be under the rule of these fallen evil beings because you've rejected me collectively. You've said, we don't want you. We want our own gods. God says, okay. And then in Genesis 12, God says, but you know what? I'm going to take somebody out of the midst of you. I'm going to make that man a new nation. And in his seed shall all the nations who are under the rule of these fallen beings, they will be blessed. God says, you know what? Yes, you're under the rule of these fallen beings. You've been judged, but I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to save you from the darkness and the bondage that these beings and sin have put you in. He takes a man from the very heart of the rebellion and makes a nation for himself. You notice what God said in Deuteronomy 32 in verse 8 when he says to Israel, yes, these other nations have been scattered and according to the number of the sons of God, but it says in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, he says that Israel, he says, the Lord's portion became the people of Jacob. The allotment of his inheritance is Israel. The word allotment, we talked about it last week, it means a geographical piece of property, a geographical space. All these other beings are given geographical spaces over which to rule, but God says, this people, this land is my people, my land. Now, when God chooses Israel, makes Israel from the loins of Abraham, Israel was chosen to be certain things. When they go to Mount Sinai, when they have been brought out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 19, God specifically tells them, one of the reasons why I have chosen you as my people to be my people, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, it says this. Now therefore, he says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special people to me above all nations. For all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a royal priesthood and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. The children of Israel were chosen to be a priesthood, to minister in behalf and toward the nations. Isaiah 49:6 says, I have chosen you to be a light to the Gentiles. What were the Gentiles? Every other nation that wasn't Israel, who are under the rule of these fallen beings. I want you to be a light to them. They're in darkness. You are to be the light. You were to be a priesthood to these nations, a kingdom of priests. You're in relationship with God and to be a light to the nations. The trail and the way back to a relationship with God was to be through the nation of Israel. And God is leaving breadcrumbs to the other nations of the earth through the nation of Israel of the way back to Him. They had been rejected. They had rebelled. But now God is giving them a way back. He is reaching out to them through this nation, this people known as Israel. And the way back was going to come through Israel, because who was going to come through Israel? The Messiah. The Messiah who would truly be the light to the nations. The light to the Gentile sinners who are under the rule and under the bondage of these foreign, these evil Elohim. He would be the one that would bring them out and deliver them. Notice, go back in Psalm 82 and notice at the end of this psalm what the psalmist says. He says in verse 6, he says, I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. So, and then God is addressing these Elohim. But you will die like men. And like one of the rulers you will fall. And then notice what he says. Arise, O God. Judge the earth. For you, God, shall inherit who? All the nations. The Gentiles. All those beings, all those people who were scattered, placed under the rule of these fallen Elohim, judged by that, God's going to inherit them back. He's going to get them back from under the rule of these evil entities, these evil Elohim. He is going to save them. He's going to inherit the nations. In the very second psalm, which was a very popular psalm in the early church, it talked about in verse 1, Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage? Why do the people meditate on vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves together, the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands, cast away their yokes from us. And He who sits in the heavens shall laugh at them. The Lord shall mock them. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath and trouble them in His anger. But I was established as king by Him. Over His holy hill Zion. Again, here's a mountain. And you're going to see why mountains were so important in the ministry of Jesus. Because there were some big battles in that unseen realm that took place because of declarations and things that Jesus did on mountains when He was ministering. Today, He says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The Son of Man, Daniel 7, is going to inherit all the nations and rescue them and save them out from under the rule of these fallen beings. All the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, talking about the Messiah coming, indicate that the fruit of the Messiah's work would be the deliverance and the salvation of the nations. Of the whole of the cosmos, by what He would do. They would be overthrown. They would be defeated. These rulers would be. So that the nations over which they ruled and held in bondage for millennia would be set free. So they could flee to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would overthrow and defeat them by what He would do on the cross. You see, if you were to take a globe back at that time, and even right up to time to the cross, and you were to look at the world, and you'd do it by light and darkness, you would see a world that was completely black, except for a little pinpoint of light in the Middle East of a land called Israel. That would be the one light. And then Messiah comes as the bright light in the midst of that land. He dies, and in His death, see, the rulers of the world, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians true. When he talked about the rulers of the world, he was not talking about Pilate and all these guys. He says the rulers of this world, he's talking about the unseen realm. If they had known the result of what the cross was going to do, they would have never crucified Him. They didn't know. They had Him killed. But that was the way and the means by which he would deal the death blow to sin, the death blow to Satan and the rulers and powers and principalities that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, Colossians chapter 2. He would deal the death blow and free humanity from their bondage. Then all of a sudden, now in the midst of this one light, you've got 12 lights, 70 lights. Then on the day of Pentecost, you've got 3,000 lights. And then all of a sudden, you've got more. And guess what these lights start doing? They start going into the darkness. And they start spreading the light. And the gospel is going out. And now all of a sudden, you've got pinpoints of light starting to spread out all over the place on the earth. Even today, if you were to take a globe right now and look around the earth, how much darkness would we see? How much light would we see? Because we are not a ziggurat. We are the living temples of the Most High. Everywhere we go, He is light. And we are claiming geographical territory for Him in the lives of people that are turning to Jesus as their Savior. Light, 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 light. The rulers and principalities, they're still there, but their power and their authority has been broken by the Most High, by the Son of God, so He will inherit the nations back to Himself. One last passage of Scripture and we'll close. Look over in Luke chapter 10. Jesus is the new Moses leading out the new Israel to a promised land, bringing them out from under the bondage of Pharaoh and slavery, bringing the nations out of darkness into the light. When Jesus is working with His followers, there is something very significant He does here in Luke, the 10th chapter. Verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed how many? 70. Why 70? 70 nations. He appointed 70. And what did He appoint them to do? He sent them out two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Then He said to them, the harvest truly is great. Look out there on the dark nations. There's a whole harvest field of people to be harvested who are in bondage. But the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest. This harvest is His harvest. It's His. And He says that to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. You're not going into friendly territory. You're going to places that are ruled by evil powers who are going to resist you, and they will use human entities to do that. You're going out as wool. You're going out as sheep among wolves here. But He says, carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals. Greet no one along the road, but whatever house you entered first, say, peace be to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating, drinking, such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Do what? Heal the sick there and tell them the kingdom of God has come to you. Not only that, whatever city you enter and they don't receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to you, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. This is a declaration of war, folks. When these people are going out declaring the kingdom of God is here, there's another ruler there that's been ruling over these nations, these territories for a long time, who's saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? Then a light comes in the midst of the darkness and says, we're declaring war against you. And we're going to begin to carry out military spiritual tactics against you. We're going to start healing the sick in your domain. We're going to start setting captives free in your domain. But if a city rejects you, he says, look, if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. They've made the same choice. No, we don't want this. Okay, fine. We're moving on to the people who will. And so they go on. And he says, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. That's pretty harsh. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. He who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you have seen and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Why? Those prophets and those kings were waiting for the deliverance of nations to come from the Messiah. They prophesied about it. They talked about it, but they didn't get to see it or experience it. And Jesus is saying, you are the ones who are seeing the overthrow of the old evil world order in the unseen realm. And you are participating in that overthrow of the rulers of the darkness of this world against the spiritual wickedness in high places. You are observing and participants in that because all things have been delivered to me by my Father. This is what's happening. This is what sharing the gospel and being a Christian means. You have aligned yourself with one side of light, and you are going out into a world of darkness, overthrowing, enforcing the victory of your king in his authority, in his power against the rulers who have held these people in bondage and darkness and slavery, but now who hold them illegally. And by means of deception, because the world doesn't know it's been set free because of the work of the Messiah. We're going out and telling them. Now they can make a choice. We will choose to follow the one true God, or we'll choose to follow the gods of our own making, or follow our own desires. They have a choice to make. But you've been sent, and you've aligned yourself, and you've got a bullseye on your back. You better believe it. But you are a threat. The enemy doesn't want you to know that. Oh yes, little old you. You've got more authority and power in your pinky finger than the rulers of the darkness of this world. And they don't want you to know that. They do not want you to know that. That's why they don't want you reading scripture. That's why they don't want you praying. That's why they don't want you opening your mouth telling people about the Son of God. That's why they don't want you trying to follow and live a Holy Spirit-filled, Christian-empowered life. That's why they don't want you worshiping the true and the living God with celebration and joy and excitement and happiness. They don't want that. Because what you are doing is enforcing the eternal victory of what Messiah accomplished on the cross in overthrowing these rulers and these powers and setting the people free. As the psalmist said, rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations of the earth are your inheritance. They belong to you, and you and I are the bearers of that good news to the world. Father, thank you for being a great God, mighty God, eternal, everlasting God. Thank you that there is no God beside you. No one as high as you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have made us your dwelling place, your people, your chosen ones to bring the light of the glorious gospel to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and set them free. Thank you. May we take seriously our responsibility and rejoice and celebrate the reality of your victory over all the powers of evil in this world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.